It's wonderful to see you. As Dave said, I'm Rosie, and I'm going to be speaking this morning from our series. Now, we've had a lot of words this morning about Jesus, so this question should be nice and easy for you to answer, and I do actually want you to answer. It's not a rhetorical question. If someone that you know that doesn't know Jesus said to you, "So this Jesus guy, what's he like?" What kind of words would you use to describe him? Good. He's good.
Humble.
Humble. Yeah, nice. Loving.
Kind.
Gentle. Faithful. We've heard that today. Powerful. Yeah, absolutely. Radical. Love that. Oh, you're just getting ahead of the story, Malcolm, aren't you? There's always one that's read ahead. Yes. The word angry probably wouldn't top our list, would it? If we're introducing someone to Jesus for the first time. But in the passage we're going to read today, that's what we see. Jesus gets angry. He's disruptive and he's challenging. We have been doing this series for quite a while now through the book of Matthew, and it's all about the big kingdom of God. What is God's kingdom like, and how does it challenge the culture that we find ourselves living in today? How do we live as those who are in the world but not of the world? Now, we are coming towards the end of the gospel now. The climax is approaching. We're into the last week of Jesus's life on earth. And today we're going to be in the book of Matthew chapter 21. If you've got your Bible, feel free to turn to it. It will also come up in the screen in a bit. And we're looking at verses 12 to 17. You'll have heard this story before. The kids are doing it this morning in kids work by a happy coincidence. Jesus has come into Jerusalem on a donkey, and he goes to the temple, and he's not very happy with what he finds there. And I think that this story brings together a lot of the things that Jesus has been doing and teaching up till this point. It's sort of a meta-narrative, if you will, of a bigger story. It's a physical demonstration of many of the things he's been saying about his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, and what it looks like. We often talk, don't we, about Jesus's upside down or topsy-turvy kingdom. Today, that literally happens. He flips things upside down. And so the plan is to look at three things, shock horror, that the story shows us, or I think the story shows us, about the kingdom of God. And because this story takes place in the temple, which is, of course, the place where God's people came to worship him, we're also going to see three ways that it affects how we come to God in worship. So, let's get into the passage. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it into a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," Jesus replied. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infant, you, Lord, have called forth your praise'?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. So when I first started thinking about this story, thinking about what we might talk about, my first assumption was that Jesus was angry because people were being exploited. It reminded me of in the Old Testament when the laws about sacrifices were being laid down. God says that if you can't afford to bring a lamb or a goat, you can bring a couple of doves or pigeons instead. So I thought, oh, probably these sellers in the temple were selling these doves to the poor, and they were overcharging them. And maybe they weren't exchanging the money fairly, and that's why Jesus got angry. After all, it's very, very clear from reading the Old Testament that God hates it when his people mistreat the poor. It's one of the most common judgments of the prophets in the Old Testament. And some scholars think it's possible there was some of this going on, and that certainly would have made Jesus pretty angry. But the more that I read about it, it became clear that wasn't the main reason that he did what he did. Here is a picture of what the temple looked like at that time. And where this event took place was in this outside court, otherwise known as the Court of the Gentiles. And the Court of the Gentiles is exactly what it sounds like, a place where Gentiles, which is anyone that wasn't born Jewish, could come and worship God. Now, this court hadn't existed in the first version of the temple, which Solomon built many, many, many years before. Originally, they just had the two courts. You got the inner court and the great court, and anybody was welcome into the great court. In fact, Solomon, after he'd finished building the temple, specifically prayed that foreigners would come to the temple to pray. But when Herod the Great expanded the temple not long before Jesus was born, he added this outer court of the Gentiles. So there's already a level of exclusion for anyone non-Jewish. And also for the blind and the lame who we hear about in this passage, who were known as unclean. They too weren't allowed any further than the court of the Gentiles. So there's already some exclusion, but it gets even worse. Not only were the Gentiles and the unclean not allowed any further in, but now the place that had been made for them to worship God had been turned into a marketplace. By putting all this business in the court of the Gentiles, the authorities took away the one place that the Gentiles and unclean could come and meet with Jesus, or God, sorry, and worship him. And Jesus is not having it. Jesus quotes two of the prophets when he's driving all of this business out. First, he says, "My house will be called a house of prayer." And that comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 56, where Isaiah, the prophet, is talking about a time to come when all people, specifically foreigners and outcasts, will be welcomed to worship with his people. And if you read this story, the same story in the Gospel of Mark, you'll find he quotes a bit more, saying, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." Jesus has come to bring in a new kingdom, one that was promised long before, and it is a kingdom that is open to all. Jesus then goes on to quote the prophet Jeremiah when he says that they've made it into a den of robbers. In that passage, Jeremiah is warning the people of Israel to stop oppressing foreigners, the fatherless, and widows. The writer, Tom Wright, points out that the word that we translate as robbers, which makes us think of thieves, doesn't it, is actually more like a brigand or a revolutionary. The Jewish people, both back in the time of Jeremiah and now in Jesus' time, they've turned the temple into something it was never intended to be. It's become a symbol of the Jewish revolution. They're trusting in their Jewishness to permit them entry and to save them. You see, the teachers, the scribes, the leaders, they're waiting for a kingdom and a king that would overthrow all the other nations rather than one that would welcome all nations in. And as he has all the way through his ministry up to this point, Jesus demonstrates that his kingdom is not what they were expecting. They want to shut people out. Jesus has come to welcome them in. If we think back to the beginning of this series, if you can remember that far back, to the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus first describes his kingdom, who does he say it's for? The oppressed. Those who are excluded, those who don't feel like they have a voice. He says, "Guess what, guys? You're the blessed ones because I'm here now and I'm here for you." And I think this is just an outworking of that teaching. Jesus will not stand for outsiders being excluded from worshipping God. And guess what? Jesus' kingdom mission remains the same today. The good news is for everyone. God's passion is still for the poor and the oppressed. And so I ask myself, is that my passion? As many of you know, I used to work in a school full of boys who struggled to control their anger, so I am no stranger to a flipped table. But whereas they would flip over their tables because they felt like someone looked at them the wrong way, what makes Jesus angry is injustice. What makes me angry enough to flip a table? In reality, it's probably more like the boys I used to teach, getting angry at personal affronts when someone offends me, rather than Jesus getting angry at injustice. We don't have to look far to see it. But when I see it, injustice, people being treated wrong because of their differences, do I feel God's heart, or do I just get on with my life, hoping someone else will deal with that problem? Jesus's kingdom is for all. So when we come to worship, we come together. There should be no pride or prejudice in the church. All are welcomed in. Romans 15, the Apostle Paul encourages us to come with one mind and one voice to glorify God, accepting each other despite our differences. No one is of more or less value in the kingdom of God. Do we have a culture here in this church that makes everyone feel welcomed and valued? Or is it just people who look and behave like we do? We've been talking this morning about eternity. Revelation 7 paints a picture of what's to come, when people from every nation will stand together before the throne of God, worshipping Jesus. This is the kingdom that we are invited to help bring in now. And the community around this building is made up of many different people groups. We get to go and tell them the good news. And when people who are different than us come, let's make sure they are welcomed and feel like brothers and sisters. The second thing that I think this passage shows us about the kingdom of God is that the kingdom is all about the king. I've heard this story used before as an example of the humanity of Jesus, because if he felt different emotions, such as anger in this story, that shows us that he's like us, he's human. However, I think it's also clear that this story shows us that Jesus is God. There's, of course, the healing of the blind and the lame that it casually throws in there. That's a pretty godish move, isn't it? And then there's the part, which I love, with the children. Just before this passage, we read about Jesus coming into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, as prophesied by Zechariah. And the people all around him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," which is essentially acknowledging that he was this promised Messiah that they've been waiting for. And now we hear in this passage a group of children taking up that chant in the temple. Now, full disclosure, when we were talking about this in the preachers' meeting, about the kids coming and shouting and the leaders being not happy about it, my first instinct was, I bet they were just trying to cause a bit of trouble. In they come in, hey, shall we wind them up? Hosanna to the Son of David, eh? But, you know, cynical me aside, let's just accept that these children are the ones who recognize Jesus for who he truly is. Hosanna means God saves. The Son of David means he is the promised Messiah, the King. And these cries from the children, along with the apparently wonderful things that he did, love the sarcasm there, Matthew, annoy the priests and the teachers. They are indignant. Who's this guy coming in here, messing with our systems, judging our practices, and now accepting the praise that's only due to God? We can't be having any of that. And so they confront him. Do you hear what they're saying? Yep, Jesus says. And then he quotes from Psalm 8, a psalm that's full of praise directed at God. Yes, Jesus says, I hear them, and you know what? They're right. I am God, and they are right to praise me. I said that the oppression of the poor and such like is one of the most common judgments against the people of Israel in the Old Testament. What do you think is the other most common judgment against the people? Yes, well done, 10 points. Idolatry, worshipping anybody or anything other than God, giving praise to any other thing. Because God is passionate about his name, about his people worshipping him alone. And so by accepting this praise, Jesus is essentially saying, yeah, I'm God, and I'm worthy to be praised. And that's why the priests and teachers are so annoyed, because they don't believe that he is. This king and his kingdom do not match up to their expectations and do not support the way that they have shaped their society, and so they reject him. Not unlike many of the people that we live with today in today's society. Back in the book of Matthew chapter 11, we heard Jesus pray this: I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. The children, they don't have the same societal pressures and complications in their thinking, do they? They see what Jesus is doing and they believe him. And so they praise him. Out of the lips and of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth praise. And so I thought it would be interesting to see what our children think about who Jesus is. So last week I asked them, who is Jesus? And here are some of their answers. There we go. I wonder how complicated and long our answers would be if someone asked us. I loved how much Bible some of them quoted. Zelda there. Anything's possible with God. He's this, he's this. I've read it, I've seen it, it's true. Simple as that, isn't it? But I'm very guilty of overcomplicating things in my mind, of adding caveats to what Jesus says. So I think we can all be a bit more like the children in our passage, our own children, when it comes to our worship. He's the king, let's praise him. Believe it, go and do it. If you were at the Catalyst Festival a couple of weeks ago, Banning Liebscher spoke and he encouraged us. It's as simple as that. What did Jesus say? Believe him, go do it. And so hopefully when we're 70 like Rachel's dad, we can say, yeah, all I want on my cake is a cross in an empty tomb, because it's simple. The kingdom of God is all about the king. So when we come to worship him, let's make sure we keep him at the center and give him alone all of the praise. The final thing that I want to pick out from this passage is that it shows us that God is incredibly passionate about where he'll let his presence be. In the Old Testament, there's a number of stories about people who don't take the presence of God seriously. Those stories do not end well. The temple was the place where God had ordained to meet with his people. And in the center here, we see the Holy of Holies, which is separated by this huge curtain. And that's where God's presence was. And only the high priest could go in there, and then only once a year. When Jesus comes into the temple and finds it being misused, he is angry. I'd say angrier than we see him at any other time during the Gospels. And his response, combined with, you know, the entire Old Testament, suggests to me that we are not to take the presence of God lightly. But when Jesus died, that huge curtain blocking us from God's holy presence was torn in two. Like the overturning of the tables in today's passage, this was a symbolic act of what Jesus' kingdom now means. Everything's been turned upside down and access is granted into God's holy presence. How can this be possible? Because we are no longer foreigners and we're no longer unclean. We've been adopted into God's family and we've been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. We don't have to hang around in the outer courts anymore or burn animals to represent taking our sin away from us. He has taken our sin and he has welcomed us in. And so when we come together to worship him as we have this morning, let's remember that we come to meet with a holy God who is passionate about where his presence dwells. Where has he chosen to let his presence dwell now? In me and in you. He's chosen to make us holy by transferring our sin onto Jesus and making us in Christ. So when we come, we don't have to come in fear that he's going to be angry and start flipping over the benches. We can come as children into the arms of our Father because we are now found in Christ. When we come to worship, let's not ever allow ourselves and each other to forget the magnitude of this truth. We need to remind one another what Jesus has done for us, and we need to approach him with awe and with gratitude. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus' kingdom is open to all. So when we come, let's come together with no division and no judgment. The kingdom of God is all about the King. So let's come like children with simple faith and praise him. The kingdom of God is holy. So let's come with awe and gratitude for what Jesus has won for us. We're going to sing now. And we're going to take communion together because it was at that moment that the curtain was torn in two and that access was granted. And so as we come together and remind ourselves, just like I said, of what Jesus has done for us, let's expect God to continue speaking to us as he has been this morning. Let's share communion together, united together, and let's just enjoy the fact that we can be in God's presence together.